Shall we give attention now to the reading of God's word, Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many, hearing him, were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 6 of Mark chapter 6. Let's once again ask God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we would again see the Lord Jesus Christ. We would see him in his greatness. We would see him in his majesty. Lord, we would see him in his grace, the grace of humility, the grace of humanity, the grace of being approachable, accessible to us. And Father, we pray that these great gifts would not go in vain, but that we would lay hold of them, that we would draw near to Christ and his word, that we would seize him as he's clothed with his promises, that we would receive from him the power that we need, the healing, the restoration, the adjustment to our ways of thinking and speaking and living that ought to take place. May he be glorified in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. As we've been working through the Gospel of Mark, obviously the main character is the Lord Jesus Christ, setting him out, explaining who he is, explaining what kind of a kingdom he came to inaugurate is the major goal that Mark has in talking about the things that he does. But there's an undercurrent. There's a secondary theme that runs along with that. And that is that Mark also records the reactions that people had to Jesus. He shows us how different people responded to him. And there's a reason for that. Mark is not telling us information about Christ simply as a point of information, as might be the case if we were interested in something, so we looked it up in an encyclopedia or online. Mark is telling us information with the goal of producing a response in us, with a goal of producing a right response to Christ. And so he shows us examples of appropriate responses to Christ. He also shows us examples of inappropriate responses to Christ, hopefully to keep us from making them. Now, in this passage, the response of other people who lived in Jesus's hometown is foregrounded. You have that. And then you also have Jesus's reaction to them, how they received him and how he responded to their reception of him is what we mostly have in these six verses. And in this way, this passage speaks to a perpetual puzzle that we face. Why do so few people believe the gospel? It came up in the Old Testament already. Isaiah asks the Lord, chapter 53, verse 1, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" With the implication, a lot more people than are responding positively should have believed. And of course, this is not a new question for the church. We run into it all the time. We might evangelize, we might spread the gospel far and wide, and yet the response to it is pretty minimal. You can think in specific terms of Ebenezer Reformed Church. For how many years have we had a radio broadcast every Sunday morning? I'm told that people listen to that radio broadcast. On one occasion, we had a gentleman come out because he heard the radio broadcast. I ran into a lady at a funeral, and she recognized my voice because she'd heard me on the radio broadcast. But by and large, that has not been something that has driven the membership of the church. I think that's fair to say that. What the Lord does with that word that goes out, we don't know. We pray about it. We give him thanks if we hear any good news. We trust that the Lord will use that. But the radio broadcast has not been a huge means of bringing people into the church, to put it very mildly. You can think about it in terms of why is it that there's so many people who grow up in the church, who were trained, who were catechized, and yet where are they now? Or you might even think about it in terms of why is it that there's so many people and church going is basically a habit. It's a part of their lives. They're not cutting it out. But where's the depth of commitment? So passages like this one, the problem of unbelief appears in a variety of forms. You could think about indifferent unbelief, where somebody might say, you know, I'm just not that interested. It doesn't draw my attention. It doesn't command my attention. You can think about hostile unbelief, which maybe we could call disbelief, where people say, yeah, that's not for me. I hate that. Or then you could think about maybe what you could call misbelief, where people maybe have a profession of faith, but the fruit, the evidence of grace in their lives is not always present. This passage speaks to some of that. And that's why we've broken it apart, focusing on the reaction of other inhabitants of Nazareth to the Lord Jesus. But as we look at it from that standpoint, let's not lose sight of the fact that here too, Mark is communicating to us the truth about Christ. What we want to do is we want to see Christ in this context of rejection on the part of his hometown. Which brings us to our first point. After demonstrating his authority, his power, his grace, the nature of the kingdom that he proclaimed over the past few chapters, the Lord went back home with his disciples. Well, we can all identify with that a little bit. You know that it's exciting to welcome somebody back if they've been away for school or they've gone on a missions trip or something like that. We're excited to see them again. We're excited to get to know them once more, to hear what they've been up to. And of course, from the standpoint of the person who's gone away, going back home can be very exciting. You're looking forward to seeing everybody again. You're hoping that not too much has changed, that it will match your memories. And so going home can be a very emotionally laden experience, and that can be satisfying, or if it doesn't meet our expectations, it can be disappointing. It can be a little crushing. This was a very disappointing visit. And it may have been the last time that the Lord Jesus was ever in Nazareth, the town where he grew up. He arrived with his disciples. They were following him everywhere he went. And of course, that by itself should have sent the message to the other people who lived there. Something has changed. Jesus didn't used to have disciples. This is new. He arrives with his disciples. On the Sabbath day, he was in the synagogue. That had been his pattern. He grew up in Nazareth, and he grew up attending the synagogue worship day or week after week on the Sabbath day. This was not even the first time he had taught, according to Luke. It was his custom in the synagogue to teach. And so he stood up, he taught once again in the synagogue where he'd been many times before. But this time, many were astonished. They heard and they were amazed. Now, by itself, that is not an unusual reaction to the Lord Jesus. We read multiple times in the Gospels of people marveling or being astonished. You can understand why. I mean, here's a person who performs miracles. Here's a person who casts out demons. Here's a person who teaches with authority, not as the scribes do. Those were all amazing things. Being astonished wasn't necessarily bad. But on this occasion, unfortunately, it was more than just surprise. They couldn't understand the source of Jesus' authority, of his wisdom, of his miracles. He was not what they expected. And so you hear that significant question. They say, where did this man get these things? What wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Now, here's a place where you might get the wrong idea from our translation, the New King James, when it says, where did this man? Maybe, and man is capitalized. I think a better way to bring out the emphasis that's there would be to say, where did this one? Some translations will have this fellow or even this guy. In other words, it's not a mark of respect when they say this. When they ask this question, they're not honoring Christ as a man with a capital M. They're thinking, who does he think he is? Who is this person? They're not asking because they think they don't know. In other words, you get the idea that they're beginning to feel that he's gotten too big for his britches. Who does he think he is to act this way? Now, of course, their expectations about Jesus should have been formed on the basis of Old Testament prophecy, and they should have been formed on the basis of his own current behavior. But those who should have known him best, those who were convinced that they did know him best, were the most blind, or they were among the most blind at any rate, to his true identity. They were unwilling to learn something new about somebody whom they had watched grow up. So they know Jesus. They hear him teach them. They're not thinking, isn't it wonderful? We know this person and look what he's become. Look how God is using him. What a blessing. Who does he think he is? He can't talk to us like that. Their familiarity with Jesus turned out not to be an advantage. Well, there's a word of application there for us. Many of us, of course, have grown up in church. Many of us have been familiar with Jesus. We're in a country where, even though biblical ignorance is off the charts, many people think that they know who Jesus is. They think that they know what it's all about. They don't. You can tell that because they think they're being clever when they say things like zombie Jesus with reference to the resurrection, which is very inane, very childish, very inaccurate, but they think they're being clever. They think they know who Jesus is. They think they know what he stands for. They think they have a platform from which to criticize the Christian church for being so intolerant and unwelcoming and the rest of it, because they know what Jesus would do. Of course, how they have that knowledge is another question. They don't. If you challenge many of them on, oh, okay, so you know what Jesus said. Have you read the Bible? No, I typed in a phrase to a search engine, and this is the first hit that came up. But people think they know who Jesus is. They don't. And yet that belief in their own knowledge, that conviction of their own awareness, is a stumbling block. Often they are surprised when they find out something of the truth about Jesus. It doesn't mean they accept it, but it does reveal that they don't know as much as they think. Well, in this case, it led on to them being offended, which is our second point. Verse 3, they continue to ask these questions. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. They couldn't see the truth about Jesus because they thought they already knew it. They knew his occupation. They knew how he had made a living before he went off, got baptized by John, had the Holy Spirit come down on him, was tempted in the wilderness, and began his public ministry. Now, the word for carpenter could be a little bit broader than that. It might include mason or manual laborer of some other kind. Church history, and church history is not infallible, so there might be a mistake here. Justin Martyr tells us that he made yokes and plows, so that definitely makes him sound like a woodworker, somebody who's making farming implements for others. And the idea here is not necessarily that they looked down on him for being a manual laborer. They weren't necessarily elitist in that sense, like, oh, he's just a carpenter, what does he know? but that they knew all about him. And of course, as a carpenter, you wouldn't look for him to have supernatural wisdom or the ability to cast out demons. Carpentry doesn't seem like a preparation for that kind of a life. So I think that's what's going on there. The contempt is not for that kind of occupation. The contempt is for him not staying in his lane, if you will, branching out to something that, as far as they can tell, he doesn't have any particular expertise or equipment for. And I think that's reinforced from the fact that they go through and they list his mother, they list his brothers, they mention his sisters as well. Now, in the history of the church, of course, there's been a little bit of discussion about how to understand that he's the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, and has sisters. And so there's three different theories, broadly speaking. One is that this is a reference to family members, more widely speaking, that it's a reference to cousins. And this was the view defended, for instance, by Jerome. So when it says brothers, it really means extended family. Another view, defended by a gentleman named Epiphanius, is that this is a reference to children that Joseph had by a previous marriage. Before he was married to Mary, on this theory, he was married to somebody else and had a number of children, at least six, because it mentioned sisters plural, so you know at least two, and then it lists off four names. And then the Helvidian theory, from a gentleman named Helvidius, is that these are children that Joseph and Mary had together after Christ was born. There's reasons that people argue these different ones, but in terms of the text, it doesn't necessarily rule out any of them. The real question would be, why would we not take it as being brothers and sisters, children whom Joseph and Mary had after Christ was born? Well, Joseph seems to be out of the picture here, but it's not impossible that Joseph died young, so that's not necessarily determinative. It's odd if there were other biological children of Mary that she wasn't entrusted to their care by Christ on the cross, but of course that also has a spiritual meaning. He entrusted her to John to take care of because Mary believed and John believed, and at that point his brothers still didn't believe. So, in other words, I don't think any of the arguments against this being subsequent biological children of Joseph and Mary are slam dunks, is what I'm saying. All right, so with that by way of explanation about the carpenter, about the overall family, why are they brought up here? Well, they're brought in here by these villagers because this made them sure that they knew who Jesus was. And that made them offended that he was behaving this way. Perhaps that offense included an element of resentment. You know, when he was just their neighbor before he went away and started to do all this stuff, maybe they didn't think that highly of him. You know, maybe he wasn't impressive to them. And now he's behaving very oddly for a villager from Nazareth. It could have included an element, as we've said, of who does he think he is? There might have been some resentment, there might have been some envy, some jealousy. How can he teach us? How can he do miracles? We know where he's from. Nothing in his life gives him the right to behave this way. And the upshot was that they were offended or that they stumbled over him. Since his words and actions didn't match what they thought they knew about him, what they expected from him, they weren't impressed. They weren't open to reconsider. They were offended. Now, when we use that word, sometimes it's easy for us to just take it in terms of they were upset, they were angry. But the word offended is not synonymous. The way it's used in Scripture, it's not synonymous with being upset or angry. I'm not saying it didn't include that, but the basic idea is of stumbling, of tripping over something. It disrupts your walk. It disrupts what you're supposed to do. They tripped over Christ, in other words, to their own destruction. I'm not doubting that anger played a part in that, but it was more than that. They had an expectation for Jesus, and when Jesus didn't match it, they rejected him they were not willing to recognize him even as a prophet. They were certainly not willing to recognize him as the anointed one of God, as the Savior of the world. So that's at the heart of it. If somebody rejected him, if somebody stumbled at him without anger, it would still be just as true that they were offended at him. The anger is not the critical ingredient here. The critical ingredient is, do they accept Christ? Do they embrace him by faith? Or do they reject him? They rejected him even on the level of just being a prophet. And so Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. In other words, everywhere else, he at least gets some respect. But here, where you would think he'd be most welcome, he's most rejected. He's rejected with, in a sense, the most disdain or contempt. And Christ had referred to this saying, maybe not these exact words, but similar words are known from other sources, and Christ had mentioned this to his disciples also in the Gospel of John, that a prophet is without honor in his own country. Very likely, familiarity bred contempt. That's our own saying that's rather similar to that one. And his neighbors turned their backs on him. You notice that he says his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. We're told in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, that even his brothers did not believe on him at this time. Now, later on, James and Judas, at least, came to believe on him. Church history tells us that they all did, but at this point, they were all unbelievers. He was being rejected by his neighbors, by his relatives, even by his nearest relatives, so to speak. Well, Christ was and remains the great dividing line. Those who follow him are on one side, and those who stumble over him are on a different side forever. This is the great dividing line of humanity. Your response, your reaction to Christ, is it rejection or is it acceptance? Do you believe or do you disbelieve? Now, that crucial importance, the fact that Christ has that absolutely pivotal role, that is part of his glory. It identifies him as the most important person in the history of the universe, as well as in your own personal history. But there's also an element of humiliation here. Being rejected by his neighbors because of how well they knew him was no small part of the humiliation that Christ faced by coming into the world, by taking up the office of a prophet and a savior. Christ, the eternal word, Christ who is the truth, accepted the common lot of prophets to be despised by their own country, by their own clan, by their own household. And that brings us to our last point, their unbelief. He could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. It's interesting what Mark says here. Their unbelief prevented him from performing mighty works. Now, there would be a way to misunderstand that, which we don't want to do. It does not mean that their lack of faith reduced his power. It's not that we need to help Christ out. We need to give his power a boost by believing. This is not like the children of the world believing and restoring Tinkerbell to health after she's been poisoned. Our belief, our psychological state of mind adds nothing to Christ. So what does it mean then that he could do no mighty works there because of their unbelief? Well, it means that their attitude of hostile dismissal meant that it wasn't a suitable place to do much. When he threw everybody out except a handful of people, when he resurrected the sleeping, the dead girl, it was because they laughed him to scorn. That wasn't a place to demonstrate his power, given their attitude. The same thing is true here. Nazareth was not an appropriate place to do many mighty works because of their hostile rejecting, contemptuous attitude towards him. But the fact that his power was in no way diminished by their unbelief is shown by the fact that he still did heal a few sick people, presumably those who were open to being healed by him, those who didn't reject him with contempt. And then his mission continued, of course. He went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Now, there are a number of lessons to draw out of this just quickly. One thing is this shows us that Christ's mercy reaches individuals even in hostile places. Even where unbelief is general, the kingdom of God comes to a few. Sometimes we look around, we see rising tides of unbelief and apostasy, false teaching spreading everywhere, and the fastest growing group in terms of answers to religious surveys, the people who say, we're none. We're none of these. We're completely non-religious. You might think, oh no, that's not a good situation. Well, it isn't. But the kingdom of God still comes to a few. It comes to those who believe. We're not going to be excluded from God's mercy just because people in general are rejecting it. It also shows that rejection doesn't turn the Lord Jesus aside from his task. Nazareth rejected him. His hometown rejected him. He didn't sit down in a blue funk and just be depressed for a while. He went on to another village. He continued to teach. Nothing turned him aside from his task. Of course, this also shows us that unbelief is dangerous and irrational. Many people marveled at Christ over the course of his life. Here, Christ marvels over unbelief. It makes so little sense that even the greatest of prophets struggles to understand it. He marveled once over the faith of a Gentile. Here he marvels over the unbelief of his hometown. In which way will Christ respond to you? Will it be your unbelief? That's insane. That makes no sense. Or will it be over your faith? But this also shows his humility and his humanity. It shows his humanity because he's capable of being surprised. He's capable of experiencing astonishment over rejection. It shows humility. He doesn't get angry. He carries on with his mission. And that is the whole point of the incarnation. That's the immediate reference of the incarnation. Why did God become man? Well, first of all, so that he could be humble, so that he could suffer, so that he could experience these things. He put himself in a position to be rejected. He approached us with so much grace, with so much kindness, with so much condescension, so much consideration of our limitations and our weakness, that ignorant villagers could turn up their noses at him. And he moved on. If Christ disappoints our expectations, if Christ contradicts our ideas, the problem is with us. The problem is not with him. This Christ, the greatest of prophets, was also the humblest. He's humble enough that you can come to him today, even if you've rejected him again and again. You can come to him today, and he will receive and welcome you. Amen.